How happy are all who trust in you. Well, those who trust in God are those who listen to his word. So if you could take a Bible, please, and turn with me to the third letter of John towards the end of your New Testaments. Flick slowly. It's just one page. You could easily miss it. 3 John. The author of John's Gospel writes in 3 John verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. If you could turn in your Bibles, please, back to 3 John. You'll find that very helpful. Well, as I'm speaking at a Presbyterian church, I may just start with a story about John Calvin. Some of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with the fact that John Calvin began his ministry in Geneva and then ran into problems. People didn't like some of the things he was doing, and he was forced to leave. And he went away for a year or so doing ministry in France. And then when he returned, he demonstrated his commitment to a sensible, regular practice of preaching through the Bible by turning back to the verse that he had stopped at in his last sermon a year earlier and resuming the reading of the sermon series from exactly the point that he'd left off, demonstrating that he was committed to the regular, systematic, faithful, expository preaching through books of the Bible. Why do I tell that story? Well, as a non-Presbyterian minister preaching in a Presbyterian church, I'm obviously very intimidated, and I'd like to try to find a way to burnish my credentials to let you feel that I am acceptable. And so I'm preaching tonight on the letter of 3 John, because back in 2009 I began a sermon series at Cambridge Presbyterian Church on the one chapter books of the Bible. And I preached on Obadiah, Philemon, 1 John and 2 John. And tonight in 2017, I continue that sermon series, 3 John. So I didn't preach on 1 John, 3 John. So I hope you find that means you're willing to allow me to finish preaching tonight as I stand in that great Presbyterian tradition. 3 John is a short letter which fits with 1 John and 2 John. In 1 John, the Apostle John gives us a picture of the church which holds to the message of Jesus. And if you like, 1 John is the baseline picture. It's the full, rich vision of what a church is like that holds to the message of Jesus. 2 John gives a little corrective. 2 John talks about the church which will not, that argues that the church should not support teachers who do not hold to that message. 3 John is the other side of the coin, arguing that churches should support teachers who do hold to the message. So 1 John's the basic picture of what a church should be like. 2 John says a good church should not support teachers who do not hold to the message. And 3 John argues that a church should support teachers who do hold to the message. Let's go through the letter and I'll show that to you and the implications it might have for our ministries and lives. First of all, as John the great apostle sits back perhaps in old life and he reflects on what is it that gives him the greatest pleasure in life, what is he most excited about, it turns out that he has no greater joy than good leaders in a church. He has no greater joy than good leaders in a church. And that's verses 1-4. He introduces us to a man called Gaius, who he believes is a good leader in the church. We don't really know if he had an official role of leadership in the church. He may not have. But he was somebody who exerted influence in the congregation. Verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And I think it's significant for us tonight that Gaius was a Roman name, and it was the most common, normal, run-of-the-mill name in the Roman world of the day. In other words, this man Gaius is just an ordinary person in an ordinary church. He's normal, but he's serving faithfully, and he's looking after other Christians in the church. And the Apostle John writes to this man Gaius, and he says, nothing gives me greater joy. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. There are many things that one could be pleased about in a church. The building, the music, the history, the teaching. People are very concerned perhaps about health. Well, John is not sort of immune to these issues. He knows there's many things that matter in life. He cares about people's health and physical well-being. So he says in verse 2, I pray that all may go well with you, that you may be in good health. But actually the thing he cares about most, the thing that gives him greater joy than anything else, I rejoice greatly when I heard that you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. A good leader in a local church who is walking in the truth. And John the Apostle says, nothing gives me any greater joy than to hear about that. Walking in the truth, it's far more than just intellectual knowledge about the truth. That word walking, which is such an important New Testament word. It means active work. It means active living. John Stott comments on it with reference to this verse. There is, quote, no dichotomy between profession and practice. But remember, the man we're talking about here is not held up as a super intelligent intellectual leader. He's not held up as a man who has more than 24 hours in his day. He's not held up as a man who has incredible abilities in health and overcoming illness. He's not held up as a man of great charismatic powers. He's just an ordinary man. With an ordinary name, presumably with an ordinary job and an ordinary family, and all the normal struggles and weaknesses and failures. But he's serving in his church. And he's doing so in a way that his life is in line with the message of the gospel. And John, the man who saw Jesus, who in his first epistle said, we saw and touched him, the word of life. the man who saw all of that and touched Jesus and was with him, nothing gives him any greater joy than hearing about normal people serving faithfully in their church. I think that has implications for us as we think of our elders or our Sunday school teachers or those who lay out chairs to set up for a Sunday service. You know, do we honour them? Do we give them thanks? Do we go out of our way to help people in their ministries and to show them that we appreciate the work they put in for the music or the administration work to produce orders of service? These ordinary things, John says, nothing matters more to him. We should honour it also. But the Apostle John then goes on, secondly, in verses 5-8, to flesh out something very specific about this man Gaius and what he does. And we learn that good leaders support sacrificial gospel workers. Good leaders support sacrificial gospel workers. What is this ordinary good leader Gaius like? How does he live? What is it that he does? Well, verses 5-8. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. It seems that Gaius has made real effort to help and support gospel workers who have made the sacrifice of reaching out of the normal structures of Christian ministry of the day. It seems that there are people who are willing to perhaps even put at risk their homes or their livelihoods. Entrepreneurial gospel leaders who are willing to travel, who are willing to do things that other people say, well, that's not quite the way it's normally done. That seems a little bit unsafe and risking. And we know actually that in the first few centuries of the expansion of the church, if nobody traveled with the gospel, it never would have spread. So some of these people must have been looked down upon and thought of as extremists, to use the 21st century word, or enthusiasts, to use the 18th century word. But every century we have a word to put down the men who are willing to do the things that others aren't willing to do. And in the first century, there were so many people complaining about them that actually we know there's a little book, a manual written called the Didache, which included guidelines for what to do with them. It seemed that the problem was exasperated by the way some people began to become sort of fraudulent and began to travel around asking for money and staying around for months on end, having free lodgings, presumably wanting to set up churches in the picturesque parts of the Mediterranean overlooking the sea. And they were just taking advantage of churches' willingness to support them. And so the Didache, written about 90 AD, said, you know, don't let traveling ministers stay too long or ask for any money for themselves, but, quote, welcome anyone who comes and teaches the knowledge of the Lord. Welcome them as if welcoming the Lord himself, end quote. So it seems that this man Gaius has made a particular effort to support financially and to provide for and to assist people who are traveling around, leaving their homes and maybe their families, to tell other people about Jesus. Gaius is the opposite to the churches in this country, which I nickname the fortress churches. The fortress churches, where the Bible is taught accurately and truly, but there's no real interest in what goes on outside the fortress walls of the church. Maybe a small amount of money sent away to another country, but in practical terms, little churches around the country, which could be supported by them, are more or less ignored. Because the goal is to build up the fortress and make sure that my church is secure. Gaius wasn't like that. He wants to help all of these little churches that are led by people who are risking everything to try to make them prosper. It's very important that Christians fund this kind of gospel work and support it, because of course the non-Christians won't. And when I first came to my church that I serve in 4 or so years ago, I found that lots of the financial giving to the church was being given to organizations which, some of which you would say really the non-Christian world might support. You know, good charities. But actually there is a principle here in 3 John. We should be giving to the things that the non-Christian world will never support. The spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth. You see it in verse 7. They went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And it's not an option to support them, really. Verse 8. We ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. These gospel workers are those who have gone out from the established structures, those who have stepped outside the comfort zones, those who are in financial risky situations, sacrificial, entrepreneurial, risk-taking, God-focused. All of those ideas are hidden within that phrase, gone out, verse 7. And this man, Gaius, he works hard to help them and to support them. I guess that means that as a local church, we should be looking out for those sacrificial gospel workers outside of the normal settled church structures. And we ought to find ways to support them. More and more people in my denomination are beginning to consider their own position and thinking, for the sake of integrity and conscience and bringing one's practice into line with the truth, may more of us have to step outside of the very comfortable structures that we have in the Church of England. And if we do so, we will need people to support us. So this man Gaius, he is a good leader, and there is no greater joy than seeing and having good church leaders like him. And good leaders like Gaius, what do? They support sacrificial gospel workers. But then we come to the other side of the coin in 3 John. Verses 9 to 10, bad leaders don't support sacrificial gospel workers. We now meet this man Diotrephes, who is very different to Gaius, because we're told that he is an elder in the local church. Gaius may or may not have been. Diotrephes is a formal office-holding leader in this congregation, but he refuses to welcome gospel workers who travel around and are entrepreneurial and sacrificial. Verse 10, second half of verse 10. He refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. This is a man who is forcing out of the church people like Gaius, the good leaders, who want nothing more than to help the entrepreneurial gospel workers. Diotrephes, what a man. Why is Diotrephes like this? Well, David Jackman wrote a commentary on 3 John, and he says something very important about Diotrephes, that we must remember there's no evidence Diotrephes is heretical or believes wrong things. Quote, nothing is said about Diotrephes actually welcoming false teachers or being anything other than impeccably orthodox in his doctrinal stance, end quote. We see in verses 9 and 10 that he does not respect the authority of John the Apostle to tell him what to do and to intervene in a pastoral situation. But in terms of what he actually believes, there's nothing said that suggests he believes anything other than the truth. He's just not walking it. I think it's very revealing that the name of Diotrephes is socially the very opposite to Gaius. So while Gaius was the most common name in the ancient Roman Empire and a normal, ordinary, working class name, Diotrephes, his name literally means the son of Zeus, the greatest of the gods. And this was a very rare name in the ancient world. Only the most upper class, prestigious families would use it for their children. So Diotrephes is the kind of man who went to the best of schools, had the best of food, who was raised to be a leader. This is the kind of man who has never been in a room in which he is not looked to as the one who's in charge. He was born to lead. And so he's an elder in the church. And it seems that this little church has fallen into the trap that so many churches fall into. I'm afraid in the Church of England, we see it all the time. Where men are put into positions of leadership and responsibility, not because they are walking in line with the truth, not because they love and support others who risk all for the sake of the gospel. No, they're put into positions of leadership because in the pagan world, that's what they would have had. And they've been successful in the city. Or they've made a lot of money. Or they have the right accent. His attitude, Diotrephes, is summarized in a remarkably painful character summary. Verse 9. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. And with that one little phrase, this man's life is summed up. He likes to put himself first. The Greek word that is used there for being first is actually the same root Greek word which is used to describe Jesus Christ in Colossians 1 verse 18, where we read that Jesus Christ must have preeminence. So this is a man who actually believes himself to be preeminent. In other words, what he's really doing in New Testament language is he is putting himself in the church where Jesus Christ ought to be. What an indictment. What an indictment. It is an ugly portrait, isn't it? A man who is an office bearer in the church, is sound and orthodox, comes from a socially prestigious background, is highly competent and capable, a man born to lead, hugely gifted, great potential, but he is in point of fact proud, ambitious, controlling, selfish, and unwelcoming. What are the implications for us tonight as we ponder this painful pen portrait of Diotrephes? Well, firstly, we do need to remember that it is possible to be orthodox, but to be a very bad leader in the church. We're very good and very quick to evaluate what people believe and what they say, but the Apostle John wants to know, are they walking in the truth? And that truth is the truth of Jesus Christ, who was humble and gentle and meek and mild, who laid aside his glory for people like you and me. It is possible to be orthodox, but to be a very poor leader in the church. Secondly, I think we need to see that this issue of being unsupportive of others who are trying to do gospel work and who are risking things for that, this is an issue that the Apostle John thinks is very serious. It was important enough to get a letter from the Apostle John and important enough to be put into Scripture. So clearly God thinks this is an issue that needs to be dealt with in every generation of the church. That today there are people in leadership in churches around our country who are orthodox and sound, but they don't seem to really care enough about the ministries of those who are risking things for the gospel by stepping outside of the normal structures of church ministry as we've inherited them. It's an issue. It's in the Bible because it matters to God. And as we think then about our little areas of ministry in church, you know, Gaius probably wasn't a church minister, a normal bloke. As we think of the music team or the Sunday school class or the people doing practical ministry or the people doing the international outreach that we prayed for earlier, you know, is there a danger sometimes that we look on it as our little fiefdom? That I'm in this team and I'm guarding my patch. That this is my little domain where I will be God and I'll be in charge. And it'll be revealed, by the way, when somebody else comes along who might be more gifted than me or have something significant to offer, I just have to put them down. I have to point out their flaws. I have to just let them know that I've been doing this a lot longer than you. Diotrephes is the pen portrait that ought to haunt us and cause us to repent. No greater joy than good leaders. Good leaders support sacrificial gospel workers. Bad leaders don't support sacrificial gospel workers. But finally, we come to the real reason that 3 John was written, I think. The real surprise of 3 John in the logic of the argument is this, my fourth point. Good leaders, like Gaius, are tempted to copy bad leaders. Good leaders are tempted to copy bad leaders, and we see that in verses 11 to 15. The logic of 3 John leads us to this surprise. I think, you see, Diotrephes is such a shocking portrait of a man that we think the letter's written to rebuke Diotrephes and tell him off. Actually, it's too late for Diotrephes. The Apostle John will not even write to Diotrephes and tell him off, because Diotrephes won't accept the authority of John, remember. So instead, John says, if I come, and remember, maybe he won't, but if I do come, what I'll actually do is I will bring up what Diotrephes is doing, verse 10, with the elders. So that John will raise with the other church leaders the problem of this man, Diotrephes, but actually, it's too late for John to go to Diotrephes and urge him to repent. It's past that. The heart is too hardened. So the letter is not written to tell Diotrephes off. The letter is written to Gaius, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love, verse 1. It is the well-being and the ministry and the inner heart of Gaius that John now cares about in this letter. Because I take it Gaius is tempted to copy Diotrephes. Imitation is the issue, verse 11. Beloved, verse 11, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. You see, John's worried that Gaius is going to begin to copy Diotrephes, because I guess Diotrephes is the kind of person who gets things done. I mean, he's able to excommunicate people that get in the way of his ministry. Think how much more efficient the church would be if we could just get rid of everybody that gets in our way. And Diotrephes must be quite intimidating. And Gaius feels a certain subservience that he has to sort of doff the cap when Diotrephes comes into the room. Diotrephes is the one that we know has a formal office in the church. Maybe in this church, in order to get promoted, so to speak, you have to be like him, after all. And I guess Gaius must have just found it all very depressing. Here he is trying to help these sacrificial entrepreneurial gospel workers, and Diotrephes is in charge, doing things his way. John directs Gaius to a better example in verse 12. Demetrius, he's received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also had our testimony, and you know our testimony is true. We don't know anything about this guy, Demetrius, but John says, look, you know, don't pay attention to that other guy. Look at this person. You've heard he's a good minister, a good Christian, and I add my testimony to that. Do you trust me? Let's apply this for a moment. If we're honest, evangelical churches can sometimes be far too accommodating of prideful, selfish, controlling behavior. A church which will, in a moment, remove from ministry somebody caught in adultery, and that should be done, of course, will tolerate rudeness to another believer. And will say things like, well, it's just his manner. He's always been like that. But did you see he organized the notices and the church picnic so well? I won't tell you any names, but I heard recently from somebody who was organizing an international meeting for large church leaders. And two of the internationally known, you would know their names if I told you, and I'm not going to tell you, leaders of great evangelical churches, not in this country, so we're not talking about anybody we know, but they're very well known, good church leaders, both of whose ministries I've benefited from through their books and talks. They traveled to another country for this international meeting of great significance for church leaders around the world. And these two church leaders wandered into the meeting a good few minutes after it started, chatting to each other. They'd been in the hotel for some time. It wasn't like they'd just had a problem with their flights. They just wandered in late, sat down chatting, and, you know, the meeting had already begun. And after the meeting, the man who chaired the meeting took them aside and said to them, look, you know, you do realize that some of the ministers in this room, you know, lead churches of thousands of people and are facing serious persecution, and they have made great sacrifices to travel to this meeting with you, and both of you wandered in late and didn't seem to care about it, and some of them were deeply hurt and offended by your behavior. And remember, both of these men are evangelical Orthodox church leaders, and one of them said, gosh, you're right, I'm appalled actually at what I've done. And you know what, I don't even really understand why I did it, but you're right, it wasn't an accident. There's something really quite serious about what I've just done here today, and I don't even know what to say. I'm going to phone my church office now and ask them to clear my diary for the next week. And I'm going to go away on my own, my Bible on retreat, and I'm going to beg the Lord to reveal to me what on earth has gone so wrong in my life that I've done this. The other minister argued back, and I'm told by the person who was there, said, that's the way I am. I'm a strong leader. It's other people's job to stand up to me if I'm in the wrong. One of those men was Diotrephes. The other was humble and repentant. Both were Orthodox. If we are conscious of those problems in our own hearts, and we all have the seeds of this problem, there's no point in us pointing fingers at other people. We all have seeds of that in our own hearts. In the end, the Apostle John knew that we change and are restored only through face-to-face loving relationship. People who come alongside us and help us and encourage us and point out to us when we're beginning to get a little bit too big for our boots, as we all do at various times. In verses 13 and 14, you hear John's passion for the face-to-face, honest conversation. I've much to write to you, but I'd rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to come and see you soon so that we can talk face-to-face. Let's pray that we would have people face-to-face, close up with us in life, who'll keep us away from becoming like Diotrephes, and help us to honor men in our churches like Gaius. Let's pray. Lord, for the Jesus Christ who came into the world, humble, meek, full of grace, we give you great thanks and praise. And we just pray that you would bring into our lives people who can help us to walk in line with that truth, to love and welcome and care for and support all who risk things for the sake of your gospel. Amen.